Good morning. We'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We will be looking for a second week at the message to the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira. Seduction or persecution? A choice of evils the world offers the church. There's a quote by John Stott. That is true in today's age. It was true in the first century as well. And last week we looked at, call it the negative side of these two letters, these two messages to Pergamum and Thyatira. And they weren't good, right? There was, in each of these churches, in each of these cities, false teaching. And that false teaching led to moral compromise, led to idolatry and sexual immorality. And the two churches differed only in this. Both of those things, all of those things were present in both, but Thyatira, more so than simply participating in this sin, they were also forgiving it. They were also tolerating it. And so we saw the significance of that and what makes that so awful for the church. And unfortunately, I wish this wasn't the case, but unfortunately, it's not difficult to bridge the gap between their situation and ours. Right? The world is not a whole lot different. We live in a world of captured and corrupt institutions. We look at newspapers, we look at magazines, we look at the internet. We don't know what we can believe. We don't know who we can trust. It is increasingly difficult to believe that the people who are running our institutions, whatever those institutions may be, have our best interests in mind. And our corrupt institutions are matched by a compromised church. Just like we see here, the church in America today has compromised and has more in common with the world, has accepted more of the world's teaching than it should. But even in the midst of this, and this is the case today, it is the case in Pergamum and Thyatira in the first century. In the midst of this, there are faithful people. There are faithful people. God's remnant. And it's those faithful people that we look at today. Last week, our message was, call it negative. Jessica gave me some grief about it. So here to appease the wife, we shall look at the nice stuff today. So all of the good stuff that you heard in the reading of your passages here this morning, and these things are good, right? God doesn't call us to suffer for suffering's sake, right? That is not the God that we serve. What I want us to see in these passages is that to remain faithful in a corrupt and compromised world is to understand that Christ is superior to anything that the world can either offer or take away. Amen. Christ is superior to it all. And in that, we find the ability to remain faithful. You have the outline before you, two simple points here this morning. In remaining faithful in a corrupt world, I want us to look at first the fruit of a life in Christ, and second, the rewards of a life in Christ. So we begin here with the fruit of a life in Christ. And that fruit is our works. And we see those recorded in both messages to these churches. First in verse 13 to the church of Pergamum. It says here, Christ is telling them that he knows where they dwell, where Satan's throne is. And yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. The church at Pergamum, they held fast to Christ's name, despite seeing one of their own martyred for the testimony of Jesus Christ. They did not deny him. They held fast. They did not deny the faith of Jesus Christ. And that faith isn't simply belief in Jesus Christ. That faith, oftentimes when we see that word, it indicates content too. There are certain things that we as believers hold. It isn't simply that Jesus Christ is Lord. there's more to it than that. By holding fast to the faith and not denying it, they were not making the compromises with the world that we saw from other people within the church. They held fast to the faith. They turned their back on the world. They turned their back on sin. They heeded what I would say is the clarion call of the book of Revelation, and that is faithfulness. In Revelation 13, the Lord says that there are some who are called to be brought into captivity. There are some who are called to die by the sword. This is all being allowed by the Lord. But in that is the call to the church to remain faithful. There are people in Pergamum who did that. We need to do that. Here, Mark 8:38. Jesus, in this context, is talking about how these disciples, they don't want Jesus to go to the cross. They don't want him to die. He's just told Peter to get behind him and accused him of acting like Satan. And he says here that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, the walk with Jesus is not easy. And he never denied or claimed that it was. We're to carry our cross. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So early in Jesus' ministry, he's laying out these truths. These truths aren't necessarily popular today. But Jesus says here, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory. We cannot be ashamed of Jesus Christ. We cannot be ashamed of his testimony, of his word, of what he calls us to. We can't be ashamed of what he calls us out of. Paul writes in Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto what? Unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. The gospel strikes out against the world. It strikes out against the world's thinking. It strikes out against the world's values. And yet in it is life. And that life is found nowhere else. There is no other message. There is no other ethic. There's nothing else that we can follow, nothing else that we can do to reconcile ourselves or to be reconciled to a holy God. There's just the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there is his Son. There were believers in Pergamum who understood this and who were faithful to it. In Thyatira, we see in verse 19, Christ writes this, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Those are words that we recognize as believers, right? Love, the greatest of all gifts. Faith, service, patient endurance. Life for believers in Thyatira was no better than it was for believers in Pergamum. They were under persecution. There were social pressures. There was economic pressure. There was the threat of physical violence. False teachers that infiltrated the church. And these false teachers manifest in Jezebel. We're trying to teach that you can be a Christian and live in the world too. You can claim Christ and you can eat the food sacrificed to idols. You can claim Christ and you can practice sexual immorality. Life wasn't easy for them. And yet their works testified to who and what they were. That they were faithful to Jesus Christ. And unlike Ephesus, when we looked at that, the first letter, in the start of chapter 2, where they had lost their first love and they needed to return to it. Thyatira is a growing church. Their latter works exceeded the first, right? They're doing what they're supposed to do. That sanctification was taking place. It was having an effect. What a wonderful testimony in the midst of what they were going through. Their works are so complete that what Jesus records here in verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast. See, our works, our salvation is not a works-based salvation. That's why I've entitled this the fruit of salvation, right? This is the fruit of a life in Christ. This is the fruit that it produces. A tree grows, it produces flowers. Those flowers are germinated, it then produces fruit. If you're born in Christ, if Christ has his roots in your heart, that heart is transformed and you grow up in him and you're sanctified and you're set apart. And then that sanctification produces works. Those works can't justify us. Those works can't make us right. But they're simply evidence that our heart is where it's supposed to be. In Thyatira, that was exactly what was taking place. So how do we live this out? How are we to be like the faithful remnant within these churches and not the unfaithful one? Well, it starts, I think, with the spiritual disciplines. And our spiritual disciplines, the things that the Lord has given us to help grow us, it begins with the Word. It begins with the Word of God. You need to be in the Word of God. You need to be reading the Word of God. You need to be meditating on the Word of God. It is good to hear the Word of God preached and taught. But if Sunday morning is your only exposure to the Word, you're going to be emaciated. You're not going to grow the way that you should. My preaching isn't that good. Nobody's preaching is that good. You've got to remain in the Word. You've got to hide the Word in your heart. You've got to be in prayer. Prayer is nothing more than communion with God. You're speaking to him. It's not simply a time for you to lift up to him your requests, but it's a time where the Spirit of God can move within you as you're fellowshipping with the Lord in a special way, a way that is graceful and is a blessing. Stop and think of what the Lord has given us in prayer, the opportunity to talk to him. And I don't mean there in some charismatic sense that you're going to hear his voice talking back to you. I don't mean that he's going to appear in your bedroom. But if you're in prayer, you understand how the Lord works in hearts. You're sensitive to what he's saying. You're spending just as much time listening in prayer as you're spending talking. That grows us. We spend time in fellowship. The time that we spend with one another is encouraging. It builds up. It helps us to see very distinctly the contrast between the church and the world. We spend very little time together in comparison to the time that we spend in the world, right? Most of us spend 40 hours a week in work. 40 hours a week, most of the time around lost people. Which group of people has more influence over you? Over your heart, over your mind, over your worldview? Is it the world or is it your brothers and sisters in Christ? This is why we gather together. We develop and we exercise spiritual gifts. If you know Christ as Savior, you have a gift. If you've been given that gift, we as a church are to come alongside you and help you develop that gift and help you then exercise that gift. That is going to make you a stronger Christian. It's going to make you a more effective Christian. And all of these things have a practical purpose. They transform us spiritually, but practically, they work out as well. Practically, our time in the Word, it grows us in knowledge. It is, call it a vaccine. It's not a popular word today, I guess, but call it a vaccine, an inoculation against the teaching of Balaam, against the teaching of Jezebel. If you know your Bible, if you know your Word, it's going to be much harder for you to be led astray. It increases discipline, right? Our disciplines are what are going to keep us in the Word. Our faithfulness, maybe getting up that extra half an hour early, maybe going to bed a little bit later, but carving out time regularly to do these things. That's going to be helpful in knowing Christ and remaining in Christ and in struggling against sin. But most importantly of all, I think what it does is it increases our love. It increases our love for our Savior. It increases our love for a holy God. It increases our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we've talked about this before as it pertained to Ephesus, as it pertains to probably every part of the Bible. You're going to worship what you love. You're going to carve out time for what you love. You're going to follow what you love. The negative things within these churches demonstrate that for many of the people within them, their love was not where it should have been. That's why they went after Balaam. That's why they went after Jezebel. That's why it was so easy for them to give in to sexual immorality, to give in to idolatry. Their love for Christ, their love for their Savior was not what it ought to be. You see, when it comes to enduring persecution, enduring hardship, your internal strength, fortitude, you know, those things, maybe even your pride, none of that's going to be enough. At some point in time, the flames are going to be turned up high enough. It's going to get hot enough that what's going to keep you in that time and keep you in that season is love. Love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for Jesus Christ. Now, our Savior, he is a debtor to no man. And there's a great deal of verses that demonstrate that. Every promise in the Bible finds its yes in Jesus Christ. Yes? So our labor is not in vain. And he generously and graciously promises us as believers a reward for those who are faithful. And that is our second point today. The rewards of a life in Christ. As we look at these rewards, I want to look at them primarily through the lens of participation with Christ. We'll look at them in Pergamum verse 17, Thyatira verse 26. He lists out a couple of specific ones. But we think of this through the lens of participation with Jesus Christ, with our Savior. Pergamum in verse 17 is first promised the hidden manna. When we think of manna, we think of the Old Testament, right? The manna that was provided to the Israelites while they were in the desert. That manna was placed into a jar, a piece of it, and put into the ark as a remembrance. And there may be an allusion to that in what's promised here. But I think primarily of John 6:35, where in recalling that story of God's faithfulness to the Israelites, Jesus then declares himself, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Jesus is the hidden manna. And when we make our way to eternity, we get to experience him and enjoy him and know him in ways that we can't even imagine. He is the bread of life. We get to partake in that bread. This afternoon or this morning, we're going to partake in it symbolically, as we remember the table and we remember the bread broken. But he is the bread of life. And when we get there, when we get to be with him, we get to partake in him and partake in him fully. He has promised the believer a white stone with a name written on it that only the Lord and that believer knows. Well, in Pergamum, there were quarries, and most of the quarries there were dark stone. The buildings were made of dark stone. But the placards, the signs that indicated what these buildings were, they were imported white stone. And here I think we see not only an intimacy with that name that only the Lord and us are going to know, that it's going to be written by the Lord, and that testifies to the Lord knowing us and birthing us in some sense, right? Right? My children didn't get to pick their own names. Who named them? Who named your children? Right? Now the Lord gets to give us a name because he is our spiritual father. By sending Christ to die on the cross, he gave us new life. And we have a name in that life. And that name is going to be written on this white stone. So in Pergamum, that white stone was a sign of honor, a sign of prestige that was placed on important buildings. And that was a temptation, perhaps, to the Christian, that this is something that the world could offer them. Christ is promising more. Christ is promising a stone that comes from the Lord, that has a name that is given by the Lord, far superior to anything that the world can offer. In Thyatira, in verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps the Lord's works until the end, to him he is going to receive authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. This is a quotation from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is a promise made to Jesus Christ, that this Christ, this Messiah, is going to sit on the throne of David. He is going to rule the world. Well, what does this mean? This means that we're going to rule alongside him. Even in his rule of the nations as Lord, we as believers will in some way participate with him. See, over and over again, these things point to that. I can't come up with words to describe what participation with Christ looks like, what it will be like. But if you are a believer, just know that it is what you were created to do. In large part, it was what you were created to do. We find our fulfillment in Christ, but in Christ today, in this lost and dying world, we still get the sense that something's not quite as it should be, right? The world's not run as it should be. There are things taking place within the world that shouldn't take place. Well, there is going to come a day when all of that is made right, every single ounce of it. And we don't just sit on the sidelines and cheer Christ on as he's doing it. In some way, we participate with him. Thyatira is also promised the morning star. What is the morning star? Well, there's allusions in Daniel that you can look at. There's allusions elsewhere in the Bible. But I think the best place to turn is Revelation 22:16, where Christ is described as the morning star, right? They're promised Christ. They're promised Christ. What more could you hope for? What more could you be given? What more could you be offered? What more could you be promised? And listen, if this was all that we as believers had to look forward to, just these four things, it would be more than enough, right? It would be more than the world could give us. It would be more than the world could take away. But this isn't everything, is it? We're barely halfway through the letters to the churches. There are promises to come, and we will partake in those as well. There are promises elsewhere in the scriptures. We will partake in those as well. We serve an amazing God, an utterly amazing God, whose grace, whose mercy, whose love cannot be comprehended by our finite minds. We see these words laid out. We see these pictures laid out. And we go to them, and we read them, and we read them again, and we pray over them, and we preach them. And you guys hear them being preached. And hopefully, in some small way, with each time, each exposure to it, a little more light is given, a little more understanding of just how good the things we have coming to us are. What then can the world possibly offer you? This temptation that we face on a day-to-day basis. We understand that following Christ is not without cost. Can the world offer you wealth? What on this planet, what in this universe is not the Lord's? Nothing. Nothing. The cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to the Lord. The world can't offer you wealth. And your wealth isn't going with you. Can it offer you position? Think of the temptation of Christ. Satan, I will make you a ruler. You're telling the Lord of the heavens and the earth that you're going to make him something or offer him something that he doesn't already possess. You're seeing this promise in Scripture. The world's going to provide you a title, a position, honor, glory. You're going to reign with Christ. You think the Queen of England has a better title than that? Not at all. To be joint heirs with the Creator of the heaven and the earth. Is the world going to offer you life? or even threaten to take it away. No. Jesus is life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is life in nobody else but him. Revelation 1:17. Listen to his words here. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The world can't take your life. It can't. This temporal life is just that. It is temporal. It is a blink of the eye. It is vapor. There is a life to come, and it is that life that matters. Nothing the world can give you, nothing the world can take away is anything in comparison to Jesus Christ. This week, many of you participated, but we celebrated the life of Josh Taylor. Yes? And when we lose young ones or lose loved ones, particularly when those loved ones go perhaps younger than they should, we ask ourselves about the justice of God, the goodness of God. How can this God allow this to happen? Well, what Josh has gained far exceeds anything that any of us, including his family, have lost. That's the truth of the God we serve. They know where Josh is. And despite missing him, despite loving him, they would never pull him back. He is in glory, where we will one day be as well. Amen? And so we see, I hope, in these letters, in these pictures, of what's for us, the motivation that we have to remain faithful. It's very easy not to. But what we're called to and what the rewards are for us as believers far exceed anything the world can offer. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for your word and the truth that it conveys to us, what it shows us, what it promises us. And Father, in the midst of the world, when we're outside the walls of this church, when we're a couple of days removed from fellowship with believers, the world can creep in, and small compromises turn to bigger ones. And we think that we can have it both ways. But Father, keep us pure. Keep us holy. Keep us strong. Let us spend our time in the things that you have called us to do as believers. Help us to see that although the world is an illusion, what it offers us, what it promises us, it's nonsense. It is nothing in comparison to your glory. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. Be with us as we go about our weeks. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.